Romans chapter 12. Hear the word of the Lord. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, the one who teaches, in his teaching, the one who exhorts, in his exhortation, the one who contributes, in generosity, the one who leads, with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. There is the new you plan. It's a diet plan, not to be confused with the new you program, which is also a diet plan. There is the Do the New You book that is for sale. There's newyou.com, which is a beauty website. There's a local business here called New You Hair and Nails. Or if you want something more radical, there's New You Medical, which is cosmetic surgery. Of course, there's New You Ministries, there's New You Christian Church, and it goes on and on. Just do a search, like I did. New You, you'll find it all over the place in people's titles of their businesses. And all of these are tapping into something that all of us sense, that there's something wrong with us, and we would like to be changed. We would like the opportunity for a makeover. We would like the opportunity for a do-over. That's something that seems to be built into us, and perhaps if it's not there, then that's even more problematic, if we don't recognize that there are things to be changed. Now, this text talks about not so much the new you, but the renewed you. And the renewed is in the passive. That means that it comes from outside of you. It's not just something that you can do for yourself. And we'll see how that works. Because here there is a pivot. In this letter to the Romans, there is a pivot at verse 1. Up to this point, we could say that Romans has been about what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. 11 chapters of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And then there is this pivot to, if you want to say, the duties or the obligations or the responsibilities of those who are in Christ. Because now we should be crying out and saying, how then should we live? We understand. Thank you, Paul, for explaining to us the gospel. But how should we respond? Yes, you've told us that we should respond by believing in Jesus Christ. But then how should we put that into practice? How should we live? Now, there have been some clues that he was moving this way. If you go back to chapter 6 and look at verse 13, we heard this verb that we're going to hear again. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Also, in chapter 8, we learned about the life in the Holy Spirit in chapter 8, verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so what we have in chapters 12, 13, 14, and most of 15, we have the details of that. Present yourselves to God and do what precisely? Walk in the Spirit. What does that look like precisely? Well, I'm glad you asked, because here we have the answer to that. We have many specifics of how we should walk in the Spirit, of how we should present ourselves in service to God. And the first two verses give the overall. This is kind of a heading for the rest of the letter, these two verses. And then it gets into the nitty-gritty of the details of that. But the first two verses have two instructions for us. The first instruction is to present our bodies. Here's that verb again. You saw it back in chapter 6. Don't present yourselves to sin. Present yourselves to God. Present yourselves to Christ. Present yourselves to righteousness. Now it says, present yourselves, your bodies, as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual or reasonable or logical worship. And here, the motivation for all that comes after chapter 12, verse 1, are the mercies of God that we have been reading about for the last 11 chapters. What are the mercies of God? Well, this morning I just sort of flipped through Romans. Here's what I came up with, a really quick, this is a partial list, but here's some of the mercies of God that we've been studying. Number one, God sending his own Son in the likeness of human flesh. The gospel, which is the power of God for salvation. The gift of righteousness, which is called justification. Salvation from wrath. God's grace. Faith in Jesus Christ. The forgiveness of our sins. Life from the dead. Peace. Hope. Reconciliation. Freedom from sin's power, which is called sanctification. Freedom from law's condemnation. The Holy Spirit. Adoption as God's children. Future glory. Election. A place in Israel. And the opportunity to be instruments of salvation for others. So, in light of the mercies, and that's a partial list, those are the highlights. In light of the mercies of God, present yourselves as living sacrifices. This is an Old Testament image, obviously, and it uses Old Testament language. In the Old Testament, there was a whole complicated system of presenting sacrifices to God, and those sacrifices were bodily sacrifices. They were the bodies of animals. They were spiritual sacrifices. They were acceptable sacrifices to God, and they were holy. They were set apart. And so he uses that language here. He says, present your bodies holy, acceptable to God. So they're bodily, holy, acceptable, but there's a big difference. The sacrifices in the Old Testament were what? They were dead. That's what it meant to be a sacrifice. It meant to be killed. And here's the big difference. Here it says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. So it's not just a once-for-all thing. This is an ongoing presentation, a constant aspect of the Christian life. Now there's a second instruction here in verse 2. And it's not clear what the connection is with verse 1. It simply says, and. The only connector is and. So present your bodies as living sacrifices, wholly acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Hard to translate that. It's logical worship. It's fitting worship. It's reasonable service. It makes sense. So different translations for that. And then it simply says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Now, this could be a parallel command, so present yourselves and be transformed, or it could be a causal one. That is to say, present yourselves by being transformed. In other words, in order to present your bodies, in order to get to the place where you will offer your whole self to God in service, you need your mind to be transformed first. So in order to have that mentality, you need to have a renewed mind. And here we have this fitting response. Now, I want to say something, because sometimes Christians get nervous about the responsibilities of the Christian life, the obligations of the Christian life, the duties of the Christian life, and we say, wait, we're not paying God back. Of course we're not paying God back. The idea is absurd. But this is simply love responding to love. And we should understand this in the human life. We understand that. What does love inspire in us? Love. And that's the response here. Why should we respond to God giving ourselves our own bodies? Because he gave himself his own body on the cross. So this is love responding to love. And then it says here, we need to be transformed in our minds to have that mentality. So before we can be transformed, we first need to unplug from the matrix. First, we need to be unbrainwashed. We need to be unschematized. And our word to be schematized, that's where we get it from, this word. It says, do not be schematized. Do not be squeezed into the scheme or the mold of this world, or literally this age. And in Scripture, there are two ages. There's this present age, and there's the age to come. And as Christians, we're living in the overlap of these ages. The age to come has broken in on this age. And so we're living in this time of tension. And it's saying, don't be conformed, schematized into the values and the structure of this age, because the new age has broken in. And so, first of all, you need to unplug from that schematization of this age and all the values that it constantly bombards you with. And then we need to be being transformed. And how can we be being transformed? By the renewal of our minds. This verb, to renew, or it's not a verb, the renewal of your mind, it appears in Paul and in the New Testament only twice, here and then also in Titus 3:5. And in Titus 3:5, it calls it the renewal by the Holy Spirit. The renewal by the Holy Spirit. So how can we be renewed in our minds? It's the work of the Holy Spirit. But as we have seen all through Romans, God does his work, and we also, cooperating with that work by his grace and by his power, we do what we can do. So we've seen these parallel tracks: God's sovereignty, God's work, and our responsibility. So how will we be renewed in our minds? We will be renewed in our minds by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we will be renewed in our minds by being diligent and vigilant and disciplined in terms of what we put into our minds. So that's how we will be renewed. We will be renewed day by day by that on which we feed our minds. And we all understand the age in which we live, which is of sensory and information overload. And it is very easy simply to coast along with whatever the algorithm of the feed gives us. And it just feeds into our mind one thing after another, and it's designed to do that. And it is easy simply to coast along, and then after 15 minutes or half an hour or an hour or 2 hours, we say, wait, what am I doing? What have I just put into my mind that will be difficult to erase? Better not to put it in there in the first place. And that's why we always say simply here, we say, folks, read the Bible. We come here and we study the Bible for half an hour or so. We meet in our small groups and we read the Bible and we try to dig into it and learn from it. But this is something that we need to do constantly, to have our minds transformed. Because it says, if we do that, we will be able to discern and approve what is the will of God, which is good and acceptable and perfect. If you say, I want to know what the will of God is, well, then learn to think like God. Learn to think God's thoughts after him. And how will you be able to do that? By being reprogrammed, by being deprogrammed from this age, and by being transformed by the way God thinks. And it's interesting here that the very first thing that it says about this renewed mind is how it thinks, verse 3. And here we get into the renewed you and the church, other people. Because so far it seemed to be sort of a mental thing inside of each one of us. And now it puts us in relationship with the church in verses 3 to 8. And a primary evidence of a renewed mind is how we think about ourselves. Verse 3, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think, here the translation says, with sober judgment. It's actually with sober thinking. So there are four thinkings here. So this is the first thing. It starts with the mind. And it says, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Now, it says we need to guard against too high a self-image. And if you survived the 70s and the 80s and into the 90s and the pop psychology, you were told that your biggest problem in life is that you have too low a self-image. Now, that may be the case in some people, but the more serious and more common problem is that we tend to think too highly of ourselves. And so it says, be careful. Don't think too highly of yourselves. We need to think of ourselves soberly, accurately. And it says here, in keeping with the faith that God has given us, according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. That's a vague term, the measure of faith that God has assigned. And the scholars debate whether it means that the measure is the faith, that is, everybody has the same measure, or some people have more of a measure than others. And I'm not sure. In my observation is, some people do seem to have more faith than others. So it may be an individual thing according to the faith that God has given you, or it may be that God has measured this faith out to everybody. So just make sure you think in accordance with that. Either one, we get to the same idea. But I want you to see something here. This is not simply a mental exercise, thinking about who am I, who am I, who am I. This is actually an exercise that we engage in relationship with others in the church. And here Paul introduces something he uses in Ephesians and in Corinthians, this image of the body of Christ, the body of Christ. And the thing he points out over and over again, one body, many members. One body, many members. And the human body is a great illustration of that. We have the toenail, and we have the ear, and we have the eyelashes. We have all these different pieces of the body, but they all belong to the body. And that's what he emphasizes here. For as in one body we have many members, the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. What's the point here? How will you figure out what your place is? How will you learn to think about yourself soberly? Well, you will serve in the church. That's how you will do it. You will serve in the church, and you will find your place in the church. You will discover whether you are the retina, or you are the finger, or you are the foot, whatever it might be. You will find your place, and you will be able to relate yourself soberly, accurately to one another. And then he talks about the gifts. Now, this is a list of gifts. Several of these show up only here. He has lists of gifts. There's in different places, most famously in Corinthians. He mentioned some in Ephesians. Peter mentioned some in 1 Peter. None of these lists exactly line up, so it doesn't seem like any of these are meant to be exhaustive, but they're representative gifts, and he lists a number of them here. He mentions, first of all, prophecy. If prophecy, and each of these, prophecy, service, teaching, and so on, notice that each of these has a way to be practiced. That is, they have a guideline. They should be controlled. They should be dedicated. And some of these descriptions sound to be redundant. They sound to be redundant, like, well, yeah, of course. But actually, as we'll see, they're actually very helpful because they give us the guidelines for exercising these gifts and so finding our place in the body of Christ so that we can think about ourselves soberly. Prophecy. Now, prophecy in the New Testament appears to have several functions. It's not entirely clear. It is not often, it is only very seldom predicting the future. A couple times in Acts, but it's not particularly, that's what we usually think about prophecy, about the future, but that doesn't seem to be what it is for the most part in the New Testament. But it says here in 1 Corinthians 14, we get something of a description of prophecy. 1 Corinthians 14, 3 and 4, it says, "On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation." So that seems to be what prophecy is in the New Testament. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. So basically, what is prophecy? It's speaking to build up the church. And it says here that that should be done according to, what does our translation say in verse 6? It says, in proportion to our faith. Quite literally, this is in analogy to the faith. In analogy to the faith. And so this is the only time this word appears in the New Testament. It became important, you can ask Scotty about this, later in church history, the analogy of the faith. And the idea of the analogy of the faith is that we don't go out of the boundaries of the faith. If we're going to prophesy, if we're going to speak for the edification of the church, we stay within the boundaries of what is recognized as church teaching, as Christian teaching, as I should say, more accurately, biblical teaching. So stay within those guardrails when you're speaking for the edification of the church. And then it says, if service in the serving. Seems pretty obvious, doesn't it? If your gift is to serve, then you should serve. Right, seems pretty obvious, but it's sort of like stay in your lane. Focus on the thing that God has given you to do, and do that, and you will find your place in the body. And then it says similar things. It says, the one who teaches in the teaching. So what should teachers do? Teach. Good, you're getting this. Excellent. Okay, this was very important for me because this was basically my call to the ministry. It sounds redundant. It sounds very simple, but I was reading a book about call to the ministry, called to the ministry, and it was my last year in college, and I was preparing as a math and economics major for a career in business or finance or something like that, and I was reading this book, and it said something like this, teachers should teach. And at that point, I wasn't a very good teacher, and I still have a long way to go, but there was some recognition by the church that I was able to teach the word with edification to the church. And I thought, well, if that's the case, then I have a responsibility to do something with it. That's the idea. If your gift is to serve, then do that. If your gift is to teach, then do what it takes to be a teacher. If your gift is exhortation, encouragement, consolation, then do that. And then it gets not so redundant if it is to contribute. In simplicity. It says here generosity, but it's in simplicity. If you're going to give, do it simply. Don't make a big deal about it. Just do it. Just give. If it is leading, then do so with zeal, with earnestness. If it is doing acts of mercy, do so cheerfully. That's not always easy. Showing acts of mercy can be very burdensome, but if you have that gift, then do so with cheerfulness. Now, that's how you will find your place. That's how you will learn to think soberly about yourself. Now, what we have in the rest of this section is a description of love, a description of love. And in verse 9, there is a heading. There's no verb to it. It simply says, the first words of verse 9, it says, the unhypocritical love. It's not a sentence, it's just a heading. And it looks like it's the heading for all of this that follows. The unhypocritical love. Now, if you're going to take the word unhypocritical and make it positive, you would do what our translation does, genuine or sincere. So this is a reflection on sincere love, unhypocritical love. And what it includes is a rapid fire list. And this is how Paul does when he tends to get to the end of his letters. I had a professor who would just take his time at the beginning of the semester. And then at the end of the semester, he'd realize he was behind, and he would go, and we would have trouble keeping up. And I don't think Paul has gone too slowly yet, but he's wrapping this up, and he wants to include much information here. And so there's this rapid-fire list of many aspects of what it means to love. And you will see, we'll just go through these rapidly here as well, because most of them don't really need explanation. It's not that they're hard to understand. They are hard to do, but they're not hard to understand. But what we'll see here is that he is alternating between love for brothers and sisters in the church and love for those outside the church, particularly for those who are against us, for our enemies. And so the first thing, though, we need to see something here, and this is something that we need to kind of unplug from the modern view of love. Love is not some squishy, discernment-free zone. It takes into account what is true and right and good for others. Here it says, hold fast, rather back up. Let love be genuine, abhor, hate, detest what is evil, hold fast to what is good. So love is informed, true love, wanting the best for others, it is informed by what really is the best for others. It's not just a zone in which there is no moral judgment whatsoever. And then we have this list. First of all, it starts out with each other. Verse 10, love one another with Philadelphia, with brotherly affection, and get into a competition with each other. Try to outdo each other in showing honor. Isn't that an amazing concept? Try to show more honor to others than they're showing to you. And guess what? At the same time, they will try to show more honor to you than you're showing to them. What a beautiful competition. If all of us were trying to outdo one another in showing honor to others. That's Philadelphia. That's brotherly love, sisterly affection. And then we have this rapid list. Don't be lazy in your devotion. I'm paraphrasing here, slothful in zeal, don't be lazy in your devotion. Be fervent in spirit. Now, that could mean one of two things. It could be fervent in your own spirit, or it could be boiling in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit. And I tend to think it's the second because it is in parallel with serve the Lord. So don't be lazy in your zeal, but rather burning in the Holy Spirit, on fire in the Holy Spirit, and serving the Lord. And the Lord here is the Lord Jesus. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. And this gets at the constancy, the perseverance of the Christian life. Contribute to the needs of the saints, Christians, and seek to open your homes to show hospitality. That was very important in the early church. It's still important, but it looks differently now because in the early church, there were traveling missionaries. There weren't many hotels and hostels and so on. And so how did they find hospitality? Where did they know where to stay? Well, they stayed in other Christians' homes. And so showing hospitality is opening our homes to fellow believers. And then we'll jump over verse 14 because that's in a different category. Then it says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, entering into other people's joys in the church, entering into other people's sorrows in the church. And then in verse 16 and 18, we come back to this idea of thinking. Our translation says, live in harmony with one another. It says literally, think the same thing as each other. Be in agreement with each other. And then do not be haughty. Do not think high things about yourself. The same idea we already saw. But associate with the lowly, and the lowly may be, we maybe don't like that in our sort of democratic age of the lowly, but we recognize that there are people that socioeconomically are in different places, and so one idea of this is to be able to associate with any fellow believer, not turning your nose up at anyone, no matter what their status is, or the other translation would be willing to do the lowly things. Be willing to unstop the toilet if this toilet is stopped up. Be willing to sweep up the crumbs. Be willing to do whatever lowly task needs to be done in the church. And then it says, never be wise in your own eyes. This is the same verb. We keep seeing this verb. Never be thinkers. Never be thinkers. Never think yourself to be a great thinker as opposed to others. And then it turns, that's with each other. And then there are other verses here that focus on those outside the church. Verse 14, and it looks like the context here, which is in much of the New Testament, was persecution. So those outside the church were often enemies of the church. It says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. And this is really repeating Jesus' words. Jesus said in Luke 6:27, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you, and it goes on from there. So Paul is repeating this command of the Lord Jesus to those who persecute us. Don't do the same thing. If they curse you, don't curse them. That's kind of the minimum. So don't do the same thing to them, but then do the opposite, which is even harder. Rather to bless those who curse you. And then this idea it keeps going in here, verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. If they pay out evil to you, don't pay them with the same coinage, but rather pay them back with good. And it says, give thought, verse 17, give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. This is an interesting idea. There is a general recognition in societies of what is good. And he's saying, give thought to that. Don't do things that society says those are terrible things to do. So at least come up to that level and then go way beyond that level. And he says, if possible, verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Now, this is a recognition that if there's a relationship, there are at least two persons involved. And we cannot control what the other person does. But inasmuch as the ball is in our court, inasmuch as we have control over the situation, we should be the peacemakers in all relationships. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And then similar idea over and over here. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. When we are mistreated, there is a natural reaction to want to avenge ourselves and pour out our wrath on that other person. And this is actually ominous here. And it says actually there's another wrath. There is God's wrath, and he's the one who may execute that wrath justly. Leave place for God's wrath. And here he quotes Deuteronomy, where God says rather ominously, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So don't take your own wrath. No vigilante justice here, but rather leave room for the wrath of God. He will take care of that person who mistreats you. And then he quotes Proverbs here. To the contrary, verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, starve him. Is that what it says? That's the wrath part, right? If your enemy's hungry, you have him at your mercy. Feed him, it says. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. This is Proverbs. This is Old Testament, but it's quoted here. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now that's hard to understand what that means. It's hard to understand what that means in Proverbs, and it's hard to understand what that means here in the New Testament as well. They're two basic ideas. You will add to his judgment. So it could go along with that idea of leaving room for God's wrath. So you will add to his judgment. If you do good to him and he continues to do evil to you, well, you are adding judgment onto his head. And that would kind of make sense with burning coals. But in this context, especially in light of verse 21, it says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It may have a more positive meaning here. It may mean here, melt your enemy with your good deeds. Burn your enemy to the ground by transforming your enemy into a friend. Show your enemy such kindness that you melt his or her opposition and turn him or her into a friend. Not being overcome by evil, by falling into it ourselves, but rather overcoming evil with good. Sigmund Freud wrote in 1930 a book, fascinating book, full of amazingly astute observations and absolutely bonko ideas. But he wrote in there and he reflected on the command, love your neighbor. And he said it was completely mysterious to him. He could not understand love your neighbor. And the reason, he said, is my neighbor doesn't love me. So it makes no sense for me to love my neighbor. And then he said, love my enemy? He was reflecting on the teaching in the New Testament. He said, that makes even less sense to me. That someone who does me wrong, that I would try to do that person good, that makes absolutely no sense. That's even harder. And then he stopped and he said, well, actually that's not any harder because it's the same thing. Because my neighbor is my enemy. And that's what he decided. Everybody was his enemy. Why should he love them? Sometimes our neighbor is our enemy. And Jesus said it gets even worse than that. Jesus said he came and brought a sword. Sometimes, as Jesus said back in Matthew 10:36, the members of one's own family can be our enemies. So this can be very, very difficult. And the closer they are to us, the more possibility and power they have to cause us harm and to cause us grief, and the more difficult it is to respond to them. Why? Because they're there all the time. The enemy on the other side of the world is not that great a threat. The enemy next door or within the household is much harder to deal with. And so Freud was partially right. Sometimes our neighbor is our enemy. Sometimes our family member is our enemy because of the cause of Christ. And it made no sense to Freud, and it makes no sense to most people, and it would make no sense to me either. I have to give him that I should love my neighbor indiscriminately, that I should love my enemy who tries to do me harm. That would make no sense to me if it were not for the cross of Jesus Christ. And that changes everything. See, this is chapter 12. We've already gone through chapters 1 to 11. And back in chapter 5, we read this. Verse 6, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, the commands of this text, chapter 12, don't make any sense. But in light of the gospel of Christ, that God gave his own Son, and his Son gave his life for his enemies, to burn his enemies to the ground and to make us his friends, then it makes sense for those who say, I am a Christian. I am a Christ follower. I am one who has given his body and his mind to Jesus Christ, to follow him, to present myself day by day by day to him in service. That is my reasonable, that is my logical response to the fact that he has given himself for me who once was his enemy. Then it makes all the sense in the world. And this is not easy, folks. I understand that. It's easy to talk about. It's easy to talk about loving your enemy until you have one. And then it's very, very difficult. But it is one of the greatest opportunities that God allows to come into our lives, because in those sort of circumstances, we can show that we're really Christians. We can show genuine Christianity, unhypocritical love, love that extends not only to our circle, not only to those who love us, but to our neighbor who needs us, and to our enemy who opposes us. Let's pray. Our God, this ethic is way beyond us, which is why we need to be unplugged from the scheme of the world, why we need for our minds to be renewed, why we need to be in your word, to be reminded of the gospel day after day after day, so that as we interact with our family, with our church, with our neighbor, and with any enemy that we might have, that we would learn to think like Christians, so that we might act like Christians, and show the world that we are no longer of this age, but that we are of the age to come, that we have been rescued from this present evil age and brought into the kingdom of light. And so I pray, Father, I'm sure that as I'm speaking these words, there are painful feelings in some who are under attack by others and trying to figure out how to live as Christians. And I pray particularly for them, O God, that you would give them the grace to live as Christians, even in those difficult situations, O God. I pray, O God, that you would enable people to see the gospel in us and how we respond not only to times of rejoicing by rejoicing and to times of sorrow with sorrow, but also to times of opposition and cursing by responding with blessing and doing good to others, even as you have done for us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.